standing as we prepare ourselves to read the Word of God. And before we read from 1 John chapter 4, let's once more go to our blessed God in prayer. Let's pray together. And Father, we come now to the preaching of your Word and the preaching of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that there is nothing naturally about us that can cause us to comprehend the truth in this epistle. And by your Spirit, you enlighten us, you educate us, and you testify to us of the truth of your Word, the truth of the apostles, and the blessed truth of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We pray, O God, that you would come to us as a father to his children, and you would educate us, and you would enlighten us, and you would correct us. You would conform our lives, Lord, to your blessed will. You would change our sinful thinking, change our sinful practices and habits. But, O God, you would love us. You would wrap your arms around us spiritually and love us and confirm your love to us and in us this day by taking your Word and, Lord, and inscribing it deeply upon our hearts. We pray that what we see and hear today would not be, Lord, easily forgotten. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, 1 John chapter 4, I will read from verse 7 down through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, I am going to do my best this morning to convey the deep, rich truths found in the verses I just read to you. They are the apex of John's epistle. these 15 verses that I have read this morning are the apex. They are the apex and the pinnacle of this epistle. What 1 Corinthians 13 is to the Apostle Paul, 1 John chapter 4 is to the Apostle John. It is his sublime treatise on the love of God and on God himself. Studying a passage like this and seeing the dominant thought in all of John's writings, you can easily understand why he is called the disciple of love. John was absolutely consumed with the love of God as he walked this earth. He was enamored by it. He was captivated by it. He was, you could say, enslaved, enraptured by the love of God. And we know that John never, ever overcome being enraptured by the love of God. That he went to his grave as an old, old man in life. Historians believe that John lived easily up into his 90s, which is very old in those days. Serving God and serving his brethren. John was known for his zeal and passion for the church. It was evident that he loved God by how he sacrificed himself for the church. He was exiled on an Isle of Patmos. He was punished for his confession of Christ. It did not deter him from serving the King of Glory. Did not change his mind about who was truly and really king. Caesar could not convince him. Caesar could not coerce him in changing his mind about the rightful king of the earth, though he tried. And it's to the Apostle John that God gave the heavenly vision, the wonderful apocalypse. And in that wonderful apocalypse of the book of Revelation, he sees the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the love of God displayed as Jesus sits on the throne of God as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And he sees the martyred saints, and he sees the church. He sees the myriads of thousands and tens of thousands and myriads of myriads and myriads of myriads worshiping the slain Lamb. He sees the 24 elders laying down their crowns before him. He sees the angels that are particularly made to worship God day and night, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is his name." See, John in that vision saw the love of God. And you can see why he's enraptured and enslaved by the love of God. And beloved, I'm going to do my best to exposit and explain verse 7 through 21. I want to convey to you the intensity, the depth and level of theology that's contained in these verses are deep and very deep. Reading them on the surface, you can easily pass over them because of John's repetition of words, and you can just easily move right on through it on into another section. But beloved, we would not do ourselves any favor by doing so. And I need to handle this section as a unit of Scripture. It would not serve us at all if we sliced and diced it up in such small pieces that we miss exactly what John's trying to say in these three paragraphs. We'd miss it. And so what I'm going to do this morning is try to deal with the whole context, showing you the theme and showing you how these themes inspire us to love one another and to love God. Now that's the purpose. The theme is God. The theme is God is love. That's the theme. That's what John is conveying to us. God is love. The purpose of expositing such a glorious theme as God is love is to show us who our Father is to show us what He has done in the earth and to us particularly, and so that we might be inspired and motivated and encouraged to love one another. And that love that we demonstrate to each other is the evidence of God's love in us. It's not the purpose, it's not the result. That is, we don't love each other, beloved, so God will love us. That's not what we're doing. We don't love Him, so He will love us. Do you understand my point, children? You do not love God so that He will love you. God loves you. And the evidence that He loves you is that you love Him. That's the evidence. That is a fruit. That's a fruit. You don't love each other to inspire God to love you or to cause God to love you in any way or to any greater degree than He already does. Our love for one another is a fruit, the evidence that God loves you. You see, it's that simple. It's not difficult. It's not hard. We're not trying to manipulate God by our obedience. We're not trying to trick God or to convince God in any way to do something for us or in us by our own actions. Our actions are but the result of His work in us. So I'm going to do my best to keep as much of this text together as I possibly can, so that the theme will constantly flow. There's a cadence. There is a march in the Greek language to this rich theme that God is love. And as we move our way through this text, it becomes more and more richer, and it becomes deeper and deeper in its purpose and its theology. So, beloved, the first thing I want to do is I want to show you the whole. Let's look at the whole together. Verses 7 through 12 make up our first paragraph. And in this first paragraph, now obviously, I've divided this section up into three paragraphs. Some do two. I have divided it into three particular independent thoughts of the same theme. The theme is God. And the theme is God is love. And verses 7 through 12 point out a definition. They give us a definition of love, which is God. We see in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That is, love, true, divine, or true love, and true love is only divine, originates from God. There is no true love apart from God. And that's why he emphasizes it. He repeats himself in verse 8 by saying, God is love. He's saying the same thing. God is love. Love is defined in two ways in this paragraph. Number one, by his person. God is love. Love is defined also by his work. By his work. God is love, that first paragraph, beloved, defines love by the person of God and by the work of God. And we'll come back and begin to put more pieces together in just a second. Now let's look at our second paragraph, which is verse 13 through 16. Verse 13 through 16. And in this paragraph, John sets before us the love exemplified. Love is exemplified. That is, God, who is love, has manifested himself to us. particularly to the church, in you, to you, and with you. Love is exemplified in that God is a giver. God is a giver. God gives to us the Holy Spirit. And beloved, I want you to think about this, just as a note that we get to the preaching. That is, what good would it be for God to send Jesus into the world and you would not recognize Him? So I want you to understand there's a great emphasis placed upon the giving of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because without the Holy Spirit, you don't see Jesus for who He is. It's only by the Holy Spirit that you can see Jesus, that you can understand the words of Jesus, and that you love Jesus and delight in Him, and you want to be like Him, and you want to walk in His ways. Beloved, God exemplifies love by giving us the Holy Spirit. He exemplifies it by giving us His Son. And then thirdly, in this second paragraph, He exemplifies love by giving us Himself. God gives Himself to us. It is a glorious... You can see how John is moving, and in each paragraph, he's constricting our responsibility. He's showing us the deep and great theology of God. And look, the more light we have, the more responsible we are. The greater our understanding of God puts a greater burden upon us to what? Love as God has loved us. To love one another as God has loved us. And now our third paragraph is verse 17 down through verse 21. In this paragraph, is love is evidenced in us and in the world. Love is evidenced first subjectively and then secondly objectively, inwardly and outwardly. Love is evidenced, experienced. Verse 17 through 21. So let's begin back up at the first paragraph and just begin to work our way. We began last week discussing those three motivations that we have to love one another. And that was because God is love. That's His character. Love can never be separated from God, and God can never be separated from love. And we have to guard our minds and our hearts so that we don't fall into the whole moralistic type of thinking. And that is that somehow love existed apart from God, and God recognized that it was good, and so He made it a part of Himself. It's that whole moralistic argument about murder. Well, since murder is bad and wrong, obviously God would not be for murder. But you see, beloved, those morals flow from Him. They don't exist outside of God. You got to remember that. The moral law is a manifestation. You could say it this way, is a public manifestation of the character and nature of God. If you want to know who God is, you look at the law. You look at the moral law, and there you will find a definition of love. Of love. And that we know also that second motivation was that God loved us and that He sent His Son to be a propitiation. Take away our guilt and take away our sins. To reconcile us to an angry God. Jesus Christ made God smile on our behalf. And so, beloved, a third motivation that we addressed last week was that God has perfected love in us. We have no excuse. We have no excuse. You have everything you need to love one another. You have everything you need to love God. But let's continue what we have already started. First of all, John defines love with God. John defines love with God Himself. God is love. His very person. That is, as God has created all things, He also defines everything. Since love is one of His essential perfections, He perfectly defines for us what love is. I mean, if you want to know what love is, you don't go to the bookstore. You don't go to Barnes and Nobles. You don't go to the even Lifeway bookstore. You look to the person of God. That's where we begin. That's where we begin. He tells us in verse 7 and 8 that love is of God, that He alone is true love, and that love is essentially His. The same love that you and I love with is His love. Our love is His love. He's given us His love so that we might what? Use it to love Him and one another. It's a divine love that you and I have as children of God. He tells us, again, through this whole series of verse 7 through 21, notice, John, you know, these aren't clear-cut, separated ideas. He's constantly interweaving all of these ideas together as he moves along in this text. And as he moves along, it becomes more and more constricted, putting upon us greater responsibility so that by the time we finish this section of Scripture, we are enamored and enslaved like he is by the love of God. That's the purpose, that we are so enraptured by the love of God, we cannot help but love him and one another. It never will be a question. It never will be a question. It never will be a topic of prayer and debate. We know we must love him and love one another. There are no exceptions to this rule. None. We also see in verse 10 and 12 that he loves by his work. By his work. And God loved us. And it says that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, without the Father sending the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I could never be reconciled to him. We could never have a love relationship with him apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came so that you and I would have sweet, loving fellowship with the Father. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no sweet, loving fellowship with the Father. It does not matter what eloquent teacher teaches otherwise. There is no fellowship with the Father apart from Christ. And not just any Christ. The Christ of the Gospels. The Christ promised in the Old Testament. The Christ fulfilled in the New Testament. The Christ that sits at the right hand of God. He is the King and true King and only true King. You see, beloved, there was no way sinful and corrupt man could endear himself to God. There was nothing you could do to endear yourself to God. And there's nothing that corrupt and sinful man wants to do to endear himself to God. But Jesus Christ came to be a propitiation for our sins. Not because we were lovely, but because God has loved us. And that's the point. That's the point. The point is that God has manifested his love for us in that he is love. He exemplified to us how love should look in verse 11. He said, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. I'm not going to continue to expound that because we did last week. But that's the point, that's the example. That's the example God gives us with his own work. Everything God does is loving everything, even his judgments. Now, I want you to ponder a couple things with me before we move on to that second paragraph. And this is worthy of
a lot of meditation.
Beloved, God cannot act separately from His love. He cannot act independently of love. Everything God does, He does in love. The thing that I was struck with working through this text and meditating upon it was, the idea of everywhere. I mean, everything God does is love. And then I thought about hell. Will God be in hell? Yes. God is everywhere. And God will be in hell, and what will He be doing there? He will be demonstrating His love for righteousness, His love for mercy, His love for compassion, His love for His Son, Jesus Christ, because all those in hell will have rejected His Son. And that's powerful. And when they curse Him, He will thunderbolt judgment down upon them. Wherever God is, there is love. He cannot but manifest love. But see, that particular love, men do not like or appreciate. And the only way that you and I appreciate that type of love is because, beloved, He's given us the Holy Spirit and He abides in us. He abides in you savingly. To see, to understand, and to perceive, and to be warned of this great judgment. Yes, beloved, verse 12 says, God abides in us. In us. I want to show you another degree of love, not in hell, but on earth. Because all of those that will be in hell will never be able to say they have never experienced the love of God. You hear me here. Because everything God does demonstrates the depth of His own love, and men do not see it or recognize it, is not the point. It is not the point. The point is God is love, and how He works and manifests Himself in the things He does in the earth for the common good of all men reflect His love for mankind. God has a love, a benefit, a charity that He bestows upon all human creatures. You cannot escape that. That's why John did not think in terms of, oh, we are the elect, it's us against them. Oh, John recognizes the family of God and the family of Satan, but every time John mentions the love of God, every time John's mentioned the Savior sent by God, he applies it to the world. Oh, you know the verse I'm thinking of. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Calvinists have agonized over trying to explain this verse away, but let me tell you what John was saying. And I don't have the corner market on this interpretation. What John was saying is there is no other Savior. The world only has one Savior, and God has manifested Him in His Son, Jesus, and He has given Jesus to the world. Jesus did not hide in a corner. He did not send out private invitations for you to come and sup of His grace. He was explained and demonstrated to the world of who He was. He walked around healing the sight of the blind, the lame to walk, all demonstrating that He was the promised Messiah. He healed those who turned their backs on Him. Read the gospel accounts, beloved. Read how Jesus was compassionate upon those who followed Him, who cried out to Him, those who begged Him for mercy. He healed them. He caused the lame to walk, the blind to see. He raised the dead, and not all of them believed in Him. The Bible's clear that many followed him because of what they could get out of him, for what he could do for them. But Jesus still did works of compassion to those he knew would never believe in him. God is love, beloved. Don't ever forget it. John has already said the same thing over in chapter 2, verse 1, or verse 2. Listen to this. I want you to understand the mind of John, where he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." You see, the Arminians want to go, "See, Calvinists, I told you that God loves the world." And the Calvinists want to sit back and defend and go, "God doesn't love the world." Beloved, God does love the world. And we're going to talk more about that in just a second, but I want to point out something to you. You see what John is saying there, the same thing he said in John 3:16. He's saying there is no other propitiation. There is no other propitiation than what Christ offers. I don't care what the world does to assuage their guilt and to pay for their own sins. They can scar themselves up. They can tattoo themselves. They can offer blood sacrifices. But there is only one propitiation in the world, and it's Jesus. That's what John is saying. See, beloved, if you rip the love of God out of these texts, you have nothing but a husk and an empty proverb at best. It's the love of God that enforces, energizes, and causes the text to stand up and hold all men responsible. You see, beloved, there is common grace. There is common good. There is common charity that God has for all men. There is, beloved, both common grace and special grace. And when we understand common grace, see, I wonder, I really do wonder, the reason some Calvinists are not enamored with the love of God is because they don't understand common grace. If you understood the degree of common grace, you will be enamored with special grace. Let's look at some various aspects of common grace, because I don't want you confused and I don't want you to misunderstand anything I am saying to you about the love of God and about how God reveals himself in the earth. I'm going to give you just three aspects of common grace, and then we'll follow up with some scripture. Common grace affects no spiritual change in the heart of man. Common grace affects no spiritual change in the heart of man, while special grace does. You see, the kind of love that God bestows upon the world, his common grace, affects no spiritual change. Nevertheless, it's still grace. Nevertheless, it's still a benefit to those men. Don't follow me. Secondly, common grace works in a rational and moral way by making men receptive for the truth, presenting motives to the will, and appealing to the natural desires of man, while special grace, in a spiritual, recreative way, renews the whole nature of man, producing spiritual fruit. Let me read it again. Common grace works in a rational, moral way, outwardly, by making men receptive for the truth, such as consequences for sin, presenting motives to the will. If you break the law, you go to jail. That's a motive to the will. God constrains sin. And appealing to the natural desires of man. Who wants to go to jail? Nobody. While the latter, special grace, works in a spiritual and recreative way, renewing the whole nature of man and producing spiritual fruit. Do you see the contrast? There is a common moral work outwardly to the human race, where their motives are appealed to, where their desires are appealed to, where there is a benefit to them to what? Not break the law. to live in accordance with the light of nature, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. Nevertheless, special grace works inwardly to the saving of our souls. That's the difference between the common grace and special grace, is one works outwardly for the benefit and the other works inwardly for the saving of our souls. Thirdly, common grace is resistible. Resistible. Though man may have the admonition and the warning he will go to jail, if he robs the bank, he may still rob the bank. It's resistible. And is always more or less resisted at some point. The natural man does resist common grace more or less in various degrees. While, all right, you know where I'm going, while special grace is irresistible. The love that God bestows upon His elect, upon His church, those whom He has given to the Lord Jesus Christ, is irresistible, changing man so that he willingly yields to the operations of the Holy Spirit. You see, beloved, that's the difference between a common charity, a common grace, versus a special, unique grace. Now let's look up some passage, some scriptures to just shows us the depth. And I think the benefit that even all of mankind, when they stand before God, will never be able to lay the charge before God, "You didn't love me. You did not demonstrate any charity." All men, nations, families, tribes, and tongues will stand before God condemned for His benevolence to them. Condemned. And that general, common benevolence, beloved, even inspires obedience and faith. Even though they'll never give it. Even though they never will give it. Let's look at some passages that clearly intimate that there is a striving of the Holy Spirit of God with men, which does not lead to repentance. Look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. You know the text. You know where history is heading here. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. And it says, "And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And interpret that verse to say that God was displeased with the actions of the people in Noah's day. He had given them 120 years. And he says, "My spirit will not strive with these men for longer than 120 years. Meaning that after 120 years, what's coming? The flood. This universal deluge will cover the earth, will be flooded, and there will be judgment upon sinful men." But you see what God is saying. The Lord Jehovah God is saying that "My spirit shall not strive with them." What's the Spirit doing? The Spirit is moving outwardly upon men to be moral, to be rational. And of course, men apart from God cannot be such. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. You've heard me say this on many occasions, and I think it's important to emphasize here, and that is, beloved, the Holy Spirit works in on every man to perform God's good will and pleasure. That's why Fisher says in his catechism, who's in the army of God? Everybody's in the army of God. God uses all men for His own glory and saving purposes. No men are outside of His will to do what He pleases. Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 4. "For in the case of those who had apostatized, who have once been enlightened, to some degree the Holy Spirit had enlightened their minds, and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. You see what he's saying here? He says there was some common operation of morality and rationality, and that only comes by the Holy Spirit. Yet the Holy Spirit did not work in these people savingly, uniquely, but broadly and commonly. And he even goes on to say, he says, it's impossible. That is, once they have tasted and experienced this aspect of the Holy Spirit's work and they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. He says, when those people who have had, broadly speaking, the operation of the Holy Spirit on them, and they fall away and reject that, what are they left with? Nothing. You see, once you reject Christ, once you reject those saving those saving ideas and principles and doctrine, once you forsake that ministry of the church, once you leave that, what are you left with? Nothing but to perish and to die. And that's what he says in verse 7. Look at the parable he gives. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Verse 7, the ground is the heart of man. The rain is the word of God. That's the parable that Jesus used. He says, for the ground that drinks the rain, for the heart that soaks in the word of God, which falls on it, brings forth vegetation, useful fruit to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But now look at verse 8. But what happens to the rain that falls on the hard ground, the ground that is not tilled? It brings forth thorns and thistles and is useless, worthless, and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. You see? The two operations of the Word of God there to two different people. Yet, one partakes of the Word savingly by the work of the Holy Spirit, and one partakes of the Spirit outwardly and morally, and then rejects it. But it's still, beloved, common grace. And you know, and even what a benefit it is. Well, listen, tell me it's not a benefit to taste the heavenly gift. Is that not a benefit? Is that not a benefit for a dying sinner to taste the heavenly gift? Is it not a benefit to a dying sinner to partake of the Holy Spirit, taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come? Is that not their benefit to see those things? Absolutely it is. And they stand like all other men accountable, and they will even have a greater accountability. Because they have tasted, they have witnessed, they have partook of the Holy Spirit, though not effectually or savingly. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 also gives us a picture of God striving with men on a very common basis. There is an outward striving with men. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over. That whole phrase intimates the idea that God somehow removes the constraints, these outward moral constraints. Now, who put the constraints there? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And He gave them over in their lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God did not make them do anything they did not want to do. All He did was stop striving with them. All He did was stop outwardly hindering the depravity of their own heart. He just gave them over. They wanted more and more depravity. They wanted deeper sin. They wanted more lust. And God list the constraints. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. You see there this outward moral, rational constraint of these sins, even rationally knowing if you do this, this is the result. Partake of this sin and you will die. Partake of this sin and you will be susceptible to all of these diseases. You see, you don't have to be a saved man to know that. But you have to be a saved man to care savingly. And that's only the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Let's look at another aspect of common grace. There are others who point out the fact that God restrains sins in various ways. Turn to Genesis chapter 20 with me. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6. That is, there are very particular ways that the Bible shows us that God constrains sin through common grace. Genesis chapter 20. And you see the situation here with Abraham's wife. Look at verse 3. And God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her. He said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother in the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, who's God? Who is this text about? Pharaoh. He's an unbeliever. He doesn't believe in God. He worships many gods. And nevertheless, God comes to him and says, I did not let you sin against me in this way. Does it mean that he did not let him sin in other ways? No. In reference to Abraham's wife, he says, I refused you to have her. That's a verse that demonstrates to us how God particularly constrains evil men. Turn to Romans chapter 13. I'm trying to point out to you, beloved, how deep the love of God is. How deep it is. Because what we're doing here is showing you how God manifests His love in out the whole earth. So when we get to verses 13 and following, you see the overwhelming magnitude of the love He has for you and His people. Romans 13, 1 through 4. If I speak with tongues of men, got the wrong passage there. First Corinthians 13 is not going to give you what I want you to hear. Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Every person. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God. Notice what he's calling the civil magistrate. A minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, wait a minute. Who was the established government when Paul wrote this? Rome. Caesar was the ruler. Caesar was God to the Romans. Caesar was the law of the land. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that God established Caesar to be the governing authority. To what? To act as a minister of God. And of course, if Caesar does not act in accordance to the law of God, he will stand before God and give an account. Nevertheless, Paul says that governing authorities are established for the beneficial common good of all men. You see, beloved, that's why we as Christians don't refuse a lost man and an unsaved man to come into a court and receive justice. You should want the lost man to receive justice because justice needs to prevail in the land. Common grace, common charity, common love bestowed upon all men. There are other passages of Scripture that represent unregenerate men as doing things which are outwardly good and right. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Though unsaved man cannot, unregenerated man, unredeemed man, can never do anything that is pleasing to God from an inward sense, outwardly their works can be beneficial. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul says that there's a work of the law, not the law itself, but the very work of it, the guilt of the law, serves even the lost man to do what? Love his children. That his children benefit from his care and nurture and charity to them. Love his wife. You see, what a gift even to the common world. And this is where many Christians have even sort of gone astray, because I've heard some people come to the conclusion that, well, marriage, since there are vows made to God, no one should get married but Christians. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. That is, marriage is a gift to mankind, established in the very beginning of the world. It's a gift to society. And yes, it serves many purposes, but it's still nevertheless a gift. A gift. And we see here that these men do outwardly those things that are considered right and good, though inwardly they cannot conform to its standard. There are other verses that point out that God shows even undeserved blessings upon the reprobate and sinful. I'm just going to tell you these. Genesis 17 and verse 20. Think about Ishmael. Was Ishmael the son of the covenant? No, he was not. Did God bless him? Yes, he did. He blessed him with wealth and he blessed him with authority and made him a king. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Wow, you see what's taking place here. You see, as Paul and Barnabas go and preach, what are they telling these Gentiles? What are they telling the people? That God bestowed upon you rain and harvest. He allowed you to benefit from the fruit of your own labors. That's a benefit. That's a charity. That's the common grace that you do not deserve. Because your actions, your philosophies, your attitudes, your religions are all antithetical to God. Yet he blessed your harvest. Yet he caused you to eat from the fruit of your own hands. You see the kind of God we serve today? You see how John is intensifying this whole aspect of God is love. If this is the God we serve, beloved, where is our love? How do we love? And this is just common and basic love. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. In this passage here, Paul will agree with John. Verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. What's the latter half? Especially for believers. Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul understands the depth and the breadth of the common good and grace and charity of God upon all men. And he says, oh, God is so good, but God is particularly good to the saints, to you. He is especially good. You see how that perfectly fits in with John 3:16? Now let's narrow our focus and address the idea that not only is God love, but how God exemplifies this love. And beloved, God exemplifies it in giving. Giving. God exemplifies His love and charity for all men by giving to them. But what does He give to you? What has He given to you? And what does He continue give to you? The character of love is intensified by God using, by John using this text to display and exemplify the love of God to the world. Notice what it says here in these verses 13 through 16. Listen to these verses. That is, by this, I want you to pick up on the couplet, abide in Him, Him in you, you in Him. Pick up on this. By this we know that we abide in Him, one, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has seen the Son, has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, two, and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, three, and God abides in Him. You see the progression of thought that John has here? Now he brings this wonderful God of love generally down to a very particular application, and he says, oh, how God loves us, loves you. And how does God love you? He has given you, verse 13, His Spirit. You see, beloved, what good is all this common grace? You can't see it. What good is all of the charity and the benevolence of God in the earth if you can't appreciate it? What good is all of this common good in the earth, beloved, if we cannot recognize it savingly and praise God for it? Notice in those three times, in these verses, three times he points out, abide in Him and He in us, abide in Him and He in God, and the one who loves abides in love, abides in God, and God in Him. Beloved, it's God in you that makes the difference. It's God in you, working in you savingly, that you might be like Him, that you might display His love to the world and to one another especially. Oh yes, love the world, but beloved, love each other more. And then you will be like God. Too many Calvinists have excused good works to society in convincing themselves that God's love is completely, solely confined to the church. And that is wrong. It is wrong. God loves all men, but He does not love all men savingly. He does not love all men particularly. That is reserved for
his church for you. How does that make you feel? How does that make you think? What does that make you want to do? God exemplifies particular, special love to his children by giving them, giving you, giving me everything we need to be reconciled to him and to live for him. That's it. Everything. What do you lack? Let me ask that. What do you lack this morning? What is it that God has failed to give you in order to give you an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ, in order to give you what you need to love one another? What are you waiting on? What are you waiting for? Some special second blessing? Some special anointing from the Holy Ghost? Some special sermon maybe? Oh, if the preacher could just inspire me, I'd do more. You have everything you need in God. You in God, in God, in you. You have everything you need to be godly, a godly man, a godly wife, a godly son, a godly daughter, brother and sister, employee, employer. Beloved, you have everything you need to love God and to love man. You lack nothing. You lack nothing. Meditate on that today. Don't forget that. You lack nothing. Nothing, because God has worked in you particularly to the saving of your souls. Verse 13, he gives us his Spirit. What John means by this is that he gives us his Spirit savingly. The saving operation of the Spirit of God, beloved, is to what? To open your eyes to see the glory of God. See, God's never changed. God is glorious. The blind man can't see his glory, but you can. Why? Because God's Spirit is in you. This is glorious stuff. You can see why we have to take it as a unit and work through it. I'm going to finish it tonight because I don't want you to forget it. This operation of the Holy Spirit, we're going to look up some of that passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Wherever we stop, we're going to pick back up tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Let me back up to 13. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You see what the Holy Spirit's doing in you? He is coming into your life to work in you the redemption purchased by Jesus. Yes, Christ purchased redemption, but that redemption does you no good unless the Holy Spirit brings it into your life and applies it to your heart. Oh, it's one thing, you know, beloved, so many people say, oh, I know Jesus died on the cross. And they're still just as morally corrupt and bankrupt as everybody else. It's knowing that Jesus died on the cross and God has given him to me to the saving of my soul. To bring me into his presence and to treat me like a son, to treat you like a daughter, to cleanse you and to put bright and white clothes on you and to sit you at his table. Oh, he's given you the Spirit. And in John 16, turn there with me. John chapter 16, another great exposition and probably the best exposition of the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture is John probably 13 all the way to 17. Of the wonderful, rich truths of the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And in this passage of Scripture, we see how Jesus is talking to his disciples and he is telling them that he must go away, but that he is going to send them the Holy Spirit to be their comforter and to be to them what he was while he was on earth. Look at verse 21. Find it. Look at chapter 15, verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law. They hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, beloved, this is what John is referring to in the epistle. And that is, the Spirit is in you doing what? Testifying that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the propitiation of the world. That Jesus is the Savior of the world. That Jesus is God's only begotten Son. The Spirit of God is testifying to the testimony of the apostles. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Remember what John said. These are the things we've seen and beheld of Him. And this is our testimony. And this is the message which we have received from Him. How do you know the apostles are correct? How do you know the apostles are right? Because the Spirit of God testifies to their testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, Son of Man. Do you not see that? Let me ask you this. This is our final thought for lunch. Does God love Himself? If God loves holiness, and He is infinitely holy, if God loves purity and He is infinitely pure, if God loves all that is good and He is infinitely all that is good, beloved, does God love Himself? And the answer to that question is yes. God loves Himself more than He loves anything else. And yet God is in you. And what is God doing in you? Do you think God in you, the Holy Spirit in you, is going to move you to love Christ any less than He loves Christ? Do you see the depth of this theology? Do you not understand what John is saying? That God is in you testifying to the Son of God, and He is, what's He testifying to? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Oh, beloved, do you love God? Do you love Jesus? And because God loves His Son, He loves those whom His Son came to die for. He loves His elect particularly, specially, with a very unique and special, enduring, saving love, beloved. And because God loves His elect, what is the Holy Spirit working in your heart to love? To love the church more than anything else. Love is an action. It's not a feeling. Love is doing. God's already given us the example of that. How are you loving? We're going to pick back up at verse 13 tonight. But beloved, meditate on these things. Know that the Holy Spirit comes to the church to awaken them savingly, to embrace Jesus for who He is, and to love Him for who He is, and to love those whom God has elected. Let us pray. Father, we can only say we love you because your Spirit abides in us and we are compelled, motivated, and moved, Lord, even long to love you more and more. And Lord, we do pray that you would work in us savingly these truths. Oh Lord, deepen our theology, deepen our understanding of love, deepen our affection and love for all that you love. And we know it is so. We know it is so because you are in us and we are in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, beloved, let's stand at our feet and sing the Gloria Patri.